Let's just stand up for a moment. And what a great service, great worship. That song was awesome. We could do that all encore for that one. It was awesome, really beautiful. Let's pray. So, Father, we just give you these moments now. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we offer our hearts to you. That you could write on the tablets of flesh, Lord, our living hearts, Lord, where we live, where our lives come from. And you would minister to us, meet us right where we're at, Lord. Help us to just be naked before you and open to your voice, your heart, your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I'm going to use a computer. I hope that doesn't offend you more than it offends me. I am old school. I'm a baby boomer, you know, so that means that technology is not my first language. I prefer the page, but when I'm traveling and whatever, you know, that computer is really helpful. So, yeah. So it's great to see some old friends, also a lot of new people that I don't know, then you don't know me. My name is Brian Lange. I grew up in Burnt Hills, New York, on Good Street, corner of Good Street and Forest Road. They have an overgrown hedge. I used to cut that hedge, so I'm really offended by it, frankly. It was always so neat and clean, and now it's like all kind of wild. Anyway, I grew up here. I went to... got really lost, got saved under the ministry of Pastor David Moore and Eric Candle. Went to a Bible study at the farmhouse where Carmen lives. I think you still live there, right? Yeah, where Carmen lives. I went there for 1 week. Was so excited, you know, when I got saved. I didn't know any Jesus songs. I mean, I was as unsaved a Catholic as anybody could be, but I got saved, picked up hitchhiking, prayed to receive Christ, got out of the car, and the only Jesus song I knew was the Doobie Brothers, that Jesus is just all right with me, you know. So I got out of that car just kicking it up, you know. I was Jesus is just all right with me, walking down, you know, Good Street. But it didn't last long. I was only saved for about a week, and then I went. You know, like everybody, all of my buddies, they were just so bummed out that I became a Jesus freak. So I said, "It's not a big deal. I don't need to do this anymore." So I stopped, and nobody knew that I had actually given my heart to Christ. But me, everybody else forgot. Tate knew. You know, my friend Ed Amaral. He soon forgot also, and it was difficult to remember because of the way I was living, but then God found me, and I ended up walking into the back door of the chapel on Lake Hill Road in 1979, and I got baptized on May 5th in Balsam Lake, so you can imagine what that was like. It was a breathless experience, love this church very much, and my sister is Jane, married to Dennis, so she's a, you know, a little bit famous also. Let's get to the message. I can talk, reminisce all day. It's great to see Kathy and Kevin. Love you guys. So this morning I kind of want to put something, I'll put something forth, and that is that there was a great battle, the greatest battle that was fought in the Garden of Eden, and that was won by our great enemy, the devil. And the battle was for unity. You know, the Lord declared to Adam, he said, it's not good that you are alone. And it wasn't because he was single, and, you know, a lot of single people torture themselves over this verse. It's not because he was single and he needed to get married. It was because he was alone and he needed community. And it just happened that the way to get there is through marriage. So it wasn't good that he was alone. God's intention was that man would live in community, that we would be together. Community means common unity, that we would be one. And the first couple, you know, was one. The two became one flesh, bone of my bone, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But when Adam fell, there was a great division. That moment when Adam was disobedient, Eve was deceived. She thought she was doing good. That's what deception is. I believe I'm doing the right thing, but it's the wrong thing. But disobedience is different. I know I'm doing the right thing, and I do it. I mean, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, but I do it anyway. And Adam was disobedient. He was disobedient to God, and they fell. And sin, like, ripped. It was like ripped a divide. I ripped a divide in Adam's heart, ripped a divide in Adam's relationship with his wife, and ripped the biggest divide between Adam and God. And there was a great division. And, you know, Jesus came as the only solution to that problem. He came, and in his priestly prayer in John 17, verses 18 to 23, it says this, and you have sent me into the world. And even so, I also send them into the world, speaking of his disciples. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you have loved them, and that you have loved me. Our enemy, our greatest enemy, is division. Division from God, that we would be one with him. Our division from each other, and also our division from ourselves. The greatest division there is that man is divided against himself. In the fall, you know, man's eyes were opened, and now he had a conscience because he ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And he immediately saw himself, judged himself, and hated himself. Tried to fix himself, and his old sin nature became active. And we have seen the destruction of relationships ever since. So I want to use a story, a well-known story, to kind of illustrate this point, and it will be fun and humorous, and also I think you have never seen this story from this perspective before. It's in 1 Samuel 17. It's a story of David and Goliath. It's a story that probably the first story, well, not the first story because there's killing in it. It happens later when our kids are 6 or 7, maybe, you know, we expose them to this story about David and Goliath. But I'm taking some of this message from a book called David and Goliath, written by David Gladwell. And he is a historian, a believer who does a lot of research, and some of his thoughts are in this message. So first of all, we see a very typical scene. We see two armies, one on one mountain, one on the other. In this case, the Philistines have come in to Israeli territory. They're in a land that belongs to Judah, and they are camped there. They have come to attack Israel and to destroy them and make them their slaves. There's another typical scene, and that's in verse 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 7, there's another typical scene, and that is that when one army is very large, much larger than the other, the army does itself a favor that they won't lose so many men, and they do the other team or the other army a favor so that they won't lose so many men. They say, here's what we'll do. We'll put our best guy down there, and you choose your best guy, and we'll let them fight. And whoever wins the battle. You become our servants. You know, saves a lot of collateral damage that happens in war. So we know the story. They chose Goliath. Goliath is 9'6" tall. I don't know how much he weighs. It reminds me of, you know, back in when I was a kid, it was Andre the Giant. You know, if you remember him, he was a championship wrestler. I don't know. He was just an enormous human being, like 8 feet tall or something. Well, Goliath was 9'6". He probably weighed, I don't know, 400 pounds or something, ripped, you know, and he had this huge spear and a huge sword and a shield that was so heavy that he couldn't even carry it across the battlefield. Somebody else carried his shield for him, and they gave it to him when it was time to fight. He was just a very really scary guy. So scared, so scary that Israel, in verses 8 to 10, that Israel couldn't find a man like him. So Israel was there with Saul, their king, deathly afraid. We have two options. First of all, they look around the camp, and there's nobody but just normal 6'4" people, you know. That's maybe the biggest person. And Saul, you know, he was taller than everybody else, and they were probably looking at him. Like, from our estimation, King, you're the biggest guy here, you know. And why aren't you going? He was quaking in his boots and, you know, be under a tree with a bunch of other soldiers whose job it was to die fighting, and none of them wanted to die in that battlefield. They're going to lose for their nation, they're going to lose everything besides their lives. So in verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So now we flash to David. Where's David? David's in a sheepfold in verses 12 to 16. He's the son of Jesse. He had 8 sons, and David was the youngest. He had already been anointed king, but it was not obvious that he was a king. He was maybe 14 years old or 15 years old. He spends his days taking care of sheep. He's not so majestic in his profession or in his age. He was the youngest, and David went with his brothers, dropped him off at the battle, and then David went home and went back to his sheepfold in verse 15. And then the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. For 40 days, he just mocked Israel and said, come on, where's your guy? Where's your guy? Where's your guy? Where's your guy? Now, Jesse, in verse 17, Jesse sends his young son to the battlefield to bring bread and cheese for his brother. But he doesn't know that actually, while Jesse sends his young son to the battlefield to feed his brothers bread and cheese, God is sending his young warrior to the battlefield to fight an enemy. David didn't know either. He had his staff, because shepherds, once they get their staff, they keep it. Like Moses, you know, he came out of the wilderness, and Moses was before the burning bush. He had his staff with him. Like, shepherds earn their staffs. He carried it with him, and we know he also had his pouch with him and his sling. So he arrives at the battle. In verses 20 to 22, we find that Israel found no man to fight Goliath, so they decided, okay, it was time. They said, okay, time's up, guys. Do you find somebody? No, we didn't find anybody, so they're getting ready to just fight army against army. In verse 20, it says, David rose up early morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took and went, and as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Still, David had no, he wasn't really part of anything that was going on. But as he talked with them, verse 23, behold, there came a champion, a Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were afraid. They're telling the story to David. In verse 26, David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine? and takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was confident, and the reason David was confident is because David was a guy. There was a type of warrior in those days that was known as a slinger. And a slinger was a guy, he didn't have any weapons except he had a sling. It isn't good when an army attacks an army, because once you use your rock, you're done, you know, and then they chop you up into pieces. But if there's one warrior, like a lion or like a bear, if there's one warrior, slingers or a Goliath, slingers are extremely, extremely powerful people. A slinger has a sling. It's about 2 meters long or about 6 feet long. When they whip a rock, it travels at 300 feet per second, and it can embed itself so deeply in human flesh that there was a special instrument made at the time to dig rocks out of people's bodies, because rocks were traveled so quickly. The more round and the smoother the rock, the faster it goes. David was a slinger. Okay, how big is a lion's head? This big. How big is the bear's head? This big. When he came onto that battlefield and he saw Goliath, he had never seen a head so big. He knew, oh Lord, I am going to take down this giant. No question. It's not like a little boy, you know, he's only got a little sling and he's just praying to God that his little sling could become a nuclear warhead on its flight. You know, that his rock would be transformed into a hand grenade or something and blow the Goliath up. There was no faith involved in what he was going to do. He had 100% confidence. And in fact, he had his confidence. His brothers called him proud, called him a sinful, because he was so cocky. He's like, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? I just want to know what happens to the guy who beats him. That's my question. And of course, you know, they told him the story that the king would set his family free and would give him his daughter, etc. That's in verse 25. So David's brothers called him proud and arrogant, and they were so angry at him, and who do you think you are? We know your pride, verse 28, the naughtiness of your heart. You came down here that you could just see the battle. David's like, I didn't come down. I came down to give you guys a loaf of bread and some cheese. That's why I came down. But now I realize it wasn't Dad who sent me, and it's not about bread and cheese. It was God who sent me, and it's about this sling that I got hanging from my belt. And what this sling is going to do to that guy. And there was no question in his mind what was about to happen. Goliath, he's huge. He can barely walk. He's got so much armor on. I mean, a lion has no armor. He's pretty fast. A bear has no armor. He's pretty fast. But this guy can't even move. David can run full speed, and he did. When it finally came time, and you know that the story so well that, you know, Goliath is taunting him, and Goliath gives his side of the story and says, I'm going to chop you up. You come with me at me with a stick. And he didn't even see the sling, didn't even see the rocks. You come at me with a stick. You know, what do you think you're going to do? I'm going to chop you into pieces and feed you to the birds. And David said, well, let me give you my side of the story. That's what I'm going to do to you. And, you know, everybody's laughing, of course, or whatever, you know, mocking David, because they don't understand that David had an advantage. He had a huge advantage, and nobody saw it. They thought it was a huge disadvantage. I think sometimes we see things as disadvantages because of the world. Because the world, you need to be strong, you need to be smart, you need to have resources, you need to have a lot of things to be in this world, where we could see disadvantage and we lose the eyesight of the Lord to say, no, it's an advantage. David's in better situation. So we know that, you know, Saul tried to give him his arm. Hey, Oh, you're going to go, you know, Saul says, okay, you know, David's, I can beat him. Okay, you know, here you have my sword, have my shield. You know, David's like trying on, it's huge. He's 14. He's, I don't even know how to use these things. This is not going to do it for me. And Saul's like, all right, you know, all right. I mean, we're going to lose anyway, so just go ahead, David. You know, go be bird food. So in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword. You know, the Philistine said, you come to me with a stick and you think that's going to win? And David says, what? And you're coming at me. What do you have? A sword, a spear, a shield. You know, and his friends are saying, David, those are the things that kill you. Like, do you, well, what are you, insane or something? He said, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, and I will take your head from you, and I will give your carcass to the host of the Philistines this day up unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you in me and I in you, that you might be perfect in one, that the world may know, the whole world may know that God has sent me, that my Father has sent me. The whole earth is going to know that there's a God in Israel. So we know how the battle went. David had five stones. He didn't need five. I think he chose five because the Holy Spirit wanted five, because five is a number for grace. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So he only needed one stone, but he picked up five. And he probably, you know, he knew. It says that he chose five smooth stones from the brook. He knew. He, you know, his eyes, he's like looking in the brook, looking for the stones. You know, you can, he's like, this one. You know, like when we were kids, or maybe this weekend or something, we were near the water looking for stones to skip, you know, and you find, you say, huh, that one's perfect. That's what David was in the brook. That's a good one. I'll take that one. I'll take that one. And he had five. We know how it goes. He kills Goliath. Everybody's emboldened. They go. They take off. They defeat the enemy. The enemy leave their land. They will fight him again, and David will kill Goliath's four brothers later. But they leave their land, and he's delivered their land. So it's a great story, because when we think about when Christ came, he didn't come with conventional warfare. He wasn't fighting a conventional foe, right? He was so unconventional. No one was looking for a suffering servant to come and deliver Israel. And it's because it wasn't just about delivering Israel from the Romans. It was about delivering us from the power of the devil. And in the same way that that rock pierced Goliath's head and killed him, in the same way, a cross pierced the skull. Because Golgotha, you know, means the skull. And the cross pierced the skull. And the works of the devil were destroyed. And, you know, there was a moment of suspense because Christ died, and it's like silence. Earthquake, the curtain is torn, and then they just take him away, and there's silence. Sunday morning happens, and there's birds are singing, just like birds would be singing after you know, like anything happens, a war or a hurricane or something. You know, there's destruction happened, and yet it's just quiet. And there's a moment of, you know, and then the resurrection. And Christ came forth, and he declared that his victory is won. And it was declared to all that God had won the battle, that Satan's head had been crushed. Jesus' heel was bruised. Remember in Genesis 3:15, that first prophecy of the Messiah, that Christ's heel would be bruised, but Satan's head would be crushed. And man had an opportunity to be healed, to be one with God. Imagine, amazing. One with God. And I want to just look at, this is like an application, maybe an extrapolation a bit of maybe what these five stones could be. But if unity really is the battle, if God's battle was to make it that you and I could be one with Him, as they are one, God created Adam and Eve that they would not be alone, not only that they would not be alone amongst themselves, but that they would not be alone from Him. And as Adam ran away and hid, God said, no, Adam, it's not going to be like that. It's not good that you are alone. I'm coming after you. And these three amazing words, Adam, where are you? What amazing words. They could have been so different, but God's heart is that, no, I created man so that he is not alone. Not alone from me and not alone from each other. Not alone from himself. That he can love himself. You know, I think this world is filled with distractions to keep us from being alone with ourselves. You know, there's the difference between loneliness and solitude. We desperately need solitude. We need to be alone with ourselves. Can you be alone with yourself? Sometimes we do everything to not have to be alone with ourselves. But this is why Christ came. To heal us. That I can love myself. That I can be with myself, though a sinner. That I can be with myself, encourage myself, build myself up, tell myself realities about who I am and about who God is toward me. Paul gave these five stones, five living stones, in Ephesians chapter 4. And you can go there with me and we'll finish these thoughts with Paul's. It's a march toward unity. Five things to get us to unity. You know, when we were at the pastor's conference, the two words that were came up over and over and over and over again were the beginning and the end of Paul's this three-verse encouragement for body life and for unity. The first one is humility, and the last one is unity. This theme is like running over and over and over again in our fellowship this weekend down at Eddy Farm. So in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that's a winner's attitude right there. He's sitting in a Roman prison. And he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Oh, you think that the Roman government has got me here? You're wrong. The Roman government does not have me here. The Lord's got me here. I mean, he's writing the Bible. It's amazing. He's writing the Bible. Well, you know, Paul was a shaker and a mover, you know. I mean, what do you do to get a guy like that to write the Bible? You got to slow him down somehow. Well, you get him arrested and thrown in prison. Paul had this amazing attitude. I, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We are called into a vocation, into a way of living. Not an occupation like a job, but a vocation, a way of living. He said, I beseech you, I beg you that you would walk worthy or walk in a way that reflects who you really are. Wherewith you are called. Okay, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here we have these five words. Humility. You know, pride is an interesting thing because there's, you know, James 4:10 says that if we would submit ourselves to God, he would lift us up. Right? He would lift us up. But then Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, he said, don't lay your hands on a young believer, because he will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The difference between these two lifted up, the Lord lifts us up means a literal change in elevation, that we literally go from sea level to 6,000 feet above sea level. Like, we are literally lifted up toward him. The word to be lifted up is, in pride, is the word for a smoke screen. It's the word for pride, and it means that I lift myself up. That actually, I say that I'm at 6,000 feet, and I'm still at sea level. That I have lifted myself up in my own eyes, but actually I'm not any higher. If we submit to God, he literally lifts us up to a place that is higher, a place that is closer to him, a place that is above, a life that's from above. But pride lifts oneself up. Pride says, I'm better than somebody else, when you're not at all better. Pride is in the world. The world loves pride. It's comparison. It's competition. And pride is defeated by this little humble warrior called humility. Humility. Pride is an upward force, and humility is a downward force. Humility is obvious. It's not even a fruit of the Spirit. Like, it's so obvious that we don't even be told about it. How powerful is man? He is not powerful. A tiny virus can wipe him out. A slight change in the minerals in his brain and he goes insane. He's hanging on the edge of disaster at every moment. Tomorrow is not sure for anybody. We are born humble. When Jesus found himself as a man, you know what it says he did? He humbled himself. He found himself like us, and he just did the obvious thing. He humbled himself under God, his Father. Disobedience, being self-willed, stubborn, selfish, this is defeated by this amazing warrior called meekness. It's an unlikely thing that you would think that, where is there power in meekness? Where is the power in losing my rights? Where is the power in not getting what I want? Where is the power in that? And the world would say, you are a fool. And the Lord says, no, you are a winner. If your goal is relationship, if your goal is unity, meekness is a warrior. Meekness is a stone in your pouch. And when you apply it by faith and you let God pull these stones out of your pouch, you will find out how powerful they are. In certain situations, we'll talk about it, we'll close with that, but continuing. Short-suffering, you know, what's the opposite of short-suffering? Long-suffering, yeah. Short-suffering, quick reactions, impatience, vengefulness, unforgiveness, loss of temper, holding of grudges, judging, punishing people. They are defeated by this amazing warrior called long-suffering. Long-suffering. Long-suffering puts the safety on. No, unloads the gun, puts the safety on, locks it in my gun cabinet. Long-suffering says there's no reaction in me. And when the reaction comes, I cast it down because the battle is for unity. The battle is for relationship. And how many relationships have been destroyed by the quickness of our tempers, our tongues, our words, our self-interest? Then there's being merciless, having no compassion, unwilling to care for others and bear another person's burden, becoming hard-hearted, having no empathy or sympathy. These are defeated by forbearance in love. Forbearance. Forbearance. Not saying, hey, what did you do that? So you did that to me? Instead saying, I wonder why it happened. or like Jesus from the cross, you know, there's two categories of sinners. One are the ones that do it unintentionally, and there was a sacrifice for them, and those that sinned intentionally, and there was no sacrifice for them. And Jesus said to everybody, he said, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. He put everybody in the category that had a sacrifice because he was their sacrifice. I don't care what you're doing, you don't know what you're doing. How you're hurting me, what you're saying against me, you don't know what you're doing. I put you in a category where Christ's sacrifice covers it. Yo, no, I don't want to. I'd rather judge you. But you know, when Adam fell, he fell from a living room with God into a courtroom. He fell from a place where he had relationship with God and with his wife to a place where he was judging them, judging God, judging his wife, judging himself. He lived in a courtroom. And Christ, the cross of Christ, delivers us. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. Jesus did not live in a courtroom. He walked around the planet living in a living room. He saw people as brothers. He saw them as equals. He saw himself as their servant. A servant, imagine. You know, at the retreat, we talked about Jesus is, you know, the boys are in the room, in the upper room. They got everything ready, you know. They got the bread ready. They're going to have Passover with the Lord. They all got dirty feet. They're all sitting around with dirty feet, 12 disciples and 24 dirty feet. Well, why were they dirty? Well, they were dirty because there's no servant. And they knew that none of them was a servant. I mean, that's like a low-class person. So they had no problem sitting around the table with dirty feet. There was nobody there to wash them. It was normal. It was right to them. And then the Lord walks in, and knowing who he is, where he came from, that all things are delivered into his hand, that he was going to be with the Father, he had complete confidence in who he was and had great dignity. And he picked up a basin and a towel, and he kneeled down, and he blew their minds. Peter jumped up, freaked out, completely freaked out. I mean, it like just trampled all over a millennia of culture and the normal things, Lord. This is not normal. And he said, no, it's not normal. It's not normal that you guys sit around and you don't wash each other's feet either. But I'll tell you something, if I don't wash yours, you got no part of me. This is the kingdom of God. If we want to have unity, then we got to cast down those systems. The systems of division that divide who's more valuable than another, who's higher than another, who's prettier, wealthier, smarter, who has a higher position, all of that. And even ourselves. To compare ourselves against ourselves is unwise. God has brought us to a place of amazing, amazing peace with myself. You know, there's you know, married couples that watch it on Facebook there. Pastor Schaller gave this example. You know, the wife is looking on Facebook and somebody posts, you know, another couple posts and they're in the Caribbean somewhere. And she says, oh! Why did they get to go to the Caribbean? Why don't we ever go to the Caribbean? We're stuck here in our little horrible house. It's only half paid for and it already needs a new roof. But the Lord, this amazing cross delivers us. Delivers us. We're more concerned with what we have and what we don't have. We realize that God has given us all things. Okay, the last one is, endeavoring. So striving, planning, exerting effort, all effort to fulfill personal desires at the cost of others, at the cost of our own livelihood. These are defeated by endeavoring to keep the unity. It's a better endeavoring. Rather than endeavoring to get what I want, you know, when I was in a certain company and they told me, you know, hey, what do you want in life? What kind of car do you want to drive? You know, and I had a 1968 Saab 96, you know, which is quite a vehicle. It had that Ford Motors Company V4 engine, you know, four on the tree with free wheel. I mean, it was an amazing car. But they looked at me like, you know, like I was trash. And they said, what kind of car would you like to drive? You like Saabs? How about a Saab Turbo? Put the Saab Turbo on your refrigerator. Think about it every day. And you could have it. That's endeavoring. But it doesn't endeavor to keep the unity. I was really happy with my Saab 96. Actually, it was so rusted that the driver's door was tied shut. And I had this amazing move. I could go in the passenger door, and I did this little. And I landed right in the driver's seat. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. You know, we just consider the story of David and Goliath, you know, and how unusual, how unexpected this weapon of warfare that he had was. And no one was judging by the right judgment to understand how powerful David really was. He was actually already anointed king. And you can imagine what was going through David's heart as he's like in the sheepfold. He's, hey, David, you know, you go give your brother bread and cheese. Oh, yeah, sure, thank you. Yeah, Dad. Hey, take care of my sheep, okay, buddy? Yeah. He just goes off, you know, and he's anointed king. He's been anointed king, but he doesn't feel like a king, you know. I mean, he's still with the sheep and smells like that smell, you know, that special smell. Then he arrives and he realizes why he's there. Like, I'm going to take out Goliath. And what happens to the guy who takes him out? Well, he's going to be famous. And David begins to sense God's work in his life. The vocation that God called him to. The vocation that God called him to work in. Like, I'm going to beat this Philistine and then I'm going to be famous. Then what's going to happen? Is that a better situation or a worse situation? Actually, it turned out to be a worse situation because now the king was jealous over him. But no one expected that. No one expected also for Christ to come the way he did. No one expected it. It was God's amazing weapon. And Christ's life is our amazing weapon also. Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not about money. It's not about prestige. It's not about where you live or what your name is or what your health is. Like all those things, we compare those to each other. People ask me all the time, how you feeling? Because I had a heart attack and I got a stent and really other cool things. You know, I've powder skied in amazing places, but I'll tell you what, getting a stent in Hungary tops them all. I don't know if you would call it adrenaline, but it was amazing to be wheeled into an ICU in Budapest, Hungary, in this hospital that looked like 1940s hospital. I mean, paint peeling off the walls, you know, just thinking like, wow. And when they gave me that pile of drugs, I mean, I hadn't eaten that many drugs since I was in high school. And they gave me a pile of drugs and they said, here, you're going to eat these. I was like, Lord, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you know. And I said, Paul, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going, you know. And down they went. Anyway, I don't know why I was talking about that, but if you live in a world like the children of Israel lived, then you could be tempted to think like the children of Israel were tempted. And to compare weapons with the world's weapons. And to think that influence happens through the worldly type of influence. But it doesn't happen that way. Influence happens the way that Christ influences the world. Influence happens in relationships with real people. The world is the most impersonal place, even more so now than ever before. Our teenagers spend 6 to 9 hours a day looking at a screen. And most of them are not looking at real people. People that don't react to them, don't respond to them. There's no feedback. Our young people are losing the ability to empathize with anyone. They're losing the ability to read social cues because of technology. And they'll defend it like their best friend, but it's not their best friend. But parents have got a tough fight there. But anyway, if we live according to the world's standards, then we'll miss the amazing weapon that we possess. Humility and meekness, forbearance, long-suffering, and endeavoring to keep the unity. These things, when people are important to us, they know they are. And to care for somebody touches people's lives. Not just to want to influence them, but to actually connect with them. This is why Christ came. One person after another person after another person after another person. That's why he came. He's not impatient about it. One person after another person after another person. You know, maybe it's weeks with one person. You're talking, you're loving, caring, listening, and the person comes to Christ. You don't know. Your children, you know, some of the greatest soul winning in the world happens in your own home. The skills of relationship that happen through humility and meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and endeavoring to keep the unity. We can lose our own children in our own home if we become insensitive to it. God has made us peacemakers. Where there once was trouble, we make peace. Not peacekeepers, where there is peace or some semblance of it. We may compromise and do what we got to do to keep peace. But we go into places where there are conflict and we are peacemakers. And what shall they call peacemakers? They'll call us the children of God. So circumstances put us in a place at a time when slingers have the advantage. It could be your bedroom after a marital spat. That's a precious time, you know, after you're really like, oh, it's the magic moment. Who was it saying that? This magic moment, be mine tonight. Who is that? Elvis, I think, maybe. Maybe, anyway. These are magic moments, a family crisis, a work lunchroom, a hospital room, your child's bedroom, or maybe a funeral. You arrive and you realize, wow, I have just the weapon. I have it in my heart what this person or these people need. Could be my wife, it could be my children, could be my neighbor. So David will close with this psalm that David wrote after defeating the four brothers of Goliath in 2 Samuel 22. He said, God is my strength, my power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon high places. He teaches my hands to war so that the bow of steel is broken in my arms. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in the end, you've brought all things together and we will be one, glorified one with no old sin nature, nothing that contradicts your nature. But here, Lord, here it took a cross. In this sinful world, Lord, it takes a cross. A place that destroys the works of the devil, that creates unity that cannot be broken. A life, a new nature in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this, that we love ourselves, that we would love each other the way that we love ourselves, that we have patience, Lord, because of you. Teach our hands to war. Your battle, Lord. It's your gospel in so many situations. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ, just in this moment, accept that he came, took your sins upon him, died on that cross, took your sins away, and is offering you today eternal life. Every man has faith. Every man believes in something. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will save you once and for all. He will put in you his Holy Spirit, change your nature, and make you a new creation, and you will start this life, this eternal life, with him. Just say in your heart, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, and I'm accepting your forgiveness. I'm accepting you as my Savior today. If you've said that prayer in your heart, could you lift up your hand and let me know that? If you've never said it before, God bless you. It's amazing. What an unusual weapon, preaching of the gospel, that people could be saved. Father, thank you for this morning, this amazing church that you have kept. Thank you for Pastor Moore, Cynthia, Pastor Eric, and Bea, Lord. All the brothers and sisters, new people, Father, to this church. Bless it. Bless our outreaches, our care for each other. We pray. We thank you. We do pray for Roger and Liz, Lord. Give them patience and help them to understand what's going on and just to rest in you and the rest of the team. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless.